We are in John chapter 20. We're going to finish that chapter this morning. We know from John's gospel that the risen Christ on that resurrection Sunday had appeared to many people. We know that he had revealed himself to Mary Magdalene. I would assume that she was the first one who saw the risen Christ. We know that he also appeared to the other women as they left the tomb and went back to tell the disciples the angel's statement that, you know, he's not dead, he is risen. Yeah, that's good. We know from the scripture that Jesus also appeared to Peter, most likely when Peter was returning from the tomb. We know then that Jesus, the resurrected Lord, spent hours walking with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And as they recognized him, then he left them, but they too saw the risen Lord. And we know that on that evening of the first resurrection Sunday, that Jesus appeared to the 10 who were hiding behind locked doors. So probably as many as 20 people had seen the risen Lord on that first resurrection Sunday. And the question I ask is, where was one of the 11? Now, we know Judas is no longer with the group, but there are 11 apostles and 10 were there that resurrection Sunday evening. Who was missing? And his name is Thomas. Now, when you hear the word Thomas or the name Thomas, what other word do you automatically associate with it? Doubting Thomas. This morning we want to consider Thomas, and though he is mentioned in two of the synoptic gospels, it's really only John who tells us something about him. It's in John where we get three specific references or descriptions of who this Thomas is. So if you consider Thomas from John chapter 11, verse 16, this is where Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He has said, I am going there to die. This is very shortly after the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And Thomas comes across as a pessimist. This is what people in my family would call a realist. Anyway, what does Thomas say when Jesus says he's going to Jerusalem? Thomas says, let us go with him and die. He is loyal. That you have to grant him. He is willing to go with Jesus. I think others were afraid, but Thomas said, we're going to die. Let's go. John chapter 14, verse 5. Now we're after the Last Supper where Jesus is doing teaching before they head out towards Gethsemane. And now he's telling the 11, because Thomas is certainly there with the other 10. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you, Jesus says. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself. And then Jesus says, and you know the way where I am going. Thomas is going to say to Jesus, immediately after Jesus saying, you know the way where I am going. And by the way, Jesus is referring to the cross and to the resurrection and to the ascension that would come 40 days later. Thomas then says to Jesus, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How do we know the way? Now, Jesus had been saying exactly what was going to happen. He says, I am going to the Father. I will return, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, are those hard words to understand? Not particularly. However, we as human beings like to run everything through our own little personal experience grid. So how does that line up with what I know? And the answer is, it doesn't. Because whom had the disciples known who had gone to heaven, prepared a place for them in the past, before, and then come back to get them and bring them with him? No, you know, Thomas does not know. Thomas does not understand the resurrection at this point, even though Jesus will be dead in just a few hours from this point. And within the parts of 3 days, he will be raised from the dead. And here you see Thomas struggling to take Jesus at his word. Now, our experience with human beings is such that we often struggle to take another human being at their word. How often has somebody lied to you? Let's flip the story. How often have you lied to somebody else? You made them a promise. You said something that sounded like you were going to carry through with it. You didn't. Taking human beings at their word seems to be a bit of a risky proposition, does it not? That's why we have contracts and lawyers and courts. And still, with all of those things, how confident are you at taking other human beings at their word? Sometimes the intentions are good, but we have little confidence that it'll be carried through. You see, Thomas is a bit of a pessimist. Thomas is struggling to take Jesus at his word, but now we come to the third passage about Thomas, and this is probably the best known one, and this is the one we're going to consider this morning. Because we're going to see the progression of Thomas from a pessimist, but a loyal pessimist, to struggling to take Jesus at his word, because Jesus had foretold his resurrection many times. Also, I suggest to you that Thomas was present when Lazarus was raised from the dead. What does Lazarus teach us? That Jesus and Jesus alone has the power over death. And Jesus has already told his apostles that I have the authority both to lay my life down and to take my life back up again. So when Thomas has been told by 20 witnesses that Jesus has risen from the dead, what should Thomas's response be? Stop being pessimistic. Start taking Jesus at his word. Believe. But that's not the case. Because now we progress to doubting Thomas. And really, that whole idea of doubting is just really a mischaracterization here. Doubt would suggest that Thomas is saying, well, I'm just not sure. That's not what's portrayed for us in our text this morning. What is portrayed for us in our text this morning is a man who is obstinately sure. Doubt is in the rear view for Thomas. That's way behind already. He has progressed from doubt to saying, I will not, I do not believe. Now, I've heard lots of preachers and I've read lots of commentaries who very sympathetically handle Thomas. And I don't want to beat up on poor Thomas this morning. But I do want to accurately reflect what the text says about him here too. But Thomas does not simply doubt. Thomas goes beyond that. Thomas demands something of Christ. He is not doubting Thomas. He is demanding Thomas. He makes his belief conditional. If the Lord does this, then I will believe. Now, have any of us ever done that in this room? Oh Lord, if you deliver what I expect, then I will believe and trust and obey you. It's not all that uncommon, is it? Many expect God to prove himself in their particular situation. I will believe in God if... And then they set the conditions. Actually kind of reveals what that whole dead in sin nature is like. That's residual sin when we start doing things like that. Do you realize that putting God to the test, and that's kind of what Thomas does here. In fact, that's exactly what Thomas does here. Is specifically forbidden in the scripture. Exodus chapter 17. The children of Israel are out of Egypt. They are now in the wilderness. This is a number of people that numbers better than 5 million, complete with extensive flocks and herds. And if you know what it's like to be in the wilderness of Zin and the wilderness of Paran, you can't grow anything there. And there's no standing water, and there's no usable soil, and the ground is like rugged volcanic rock almost. I'll show you a rock if you want to see that I brought back from this place. I'm thinking, this has got to be the most inhospitable place on the face of the earth. And yet the Lord is going to keep a group of 5 million at its growing and their flocks and herds alive over a period of 40 years. And how long does it take Israel to start complaining about the provisions of God? Not long. Weeks. Months. Manna again? Where's the water? Oh Lord, I will believe in you if you will just provide the gourmet food of Egypt. They were slaves. They were trying to work them to death. I don't know where the gourmet restaurants were in Egypt. But they are grumbling and unhappy. And they're saying, if God is really God, they're not saying this directly, but you can hear it in their minds. If God is really God, we expect better treatment than this. And so there's a place in the scripture called Massah. And it is the place where Israel disobeys the Lord. And then the Lord speaks to Moses and through Moses. And it's interesting. He says, this people, and this is early on, before they're even disqualified from the promised land, this people have disobeyed me and tested me 10 times. Oh. And the Lord is not saying this. What wonderful people. I love the way they test me. That's not what he's saying. They have put their God to the test 10 times. By the way, who has the right to test whom? Do we have the right to test God, or does he have the right to test us? Well, given the fact that he is the creator and we are the creation, who do you think gets tested and who do you think doesn't get tested? Now, I said before that the problem with other human beings is that when we try and take them at their word, it doesn't work, or it works too seldomly. But when you consider God, who speaks, creation exists because God spoke. Truth exists because God spoke truth. Salvation exists because God spoke the plan of salvation and his Son accomplished the plan of salvation. When God speaks, can he be taken at his word? And the answer is absolutely, positively, 100%. Why? Because it's the very character and nature of God himself. He is absolutely righteous. He is absolutely pure. He is absolutely truthful. He is absolutely dependable. And he is unchanging. He is what we call immutable. He wouldn't change if he could. He is the standard of everything that can be trusted and believed in. So when God says something, should we put him to the test? The answer would be no. When Israel is at a place called Kadesh, that is outside of the boundary of the promised land, and they hear the reports of the spies that were sent, and 10 of the spies say, yeah, great place, but we got no shot at taking this. We are way too puny. We are way too weak. Basically what they're saying is, you can't trust God in this situation. You can't take him at his word when he says that's going to be your land. Of course, the other two spies say, hey, if God is with us, let's go. Here again, Israel tests their God. When we get to Deuteronomy chapter 8, God has put this now in the form of a command, and that command is, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, of course, Gideon does. You know, I've said myself, and foolishly so, maybe I should ask if the Lord will make the fleece wet and dry, wet and dry, wet and dry, before I'll do what I know he wants me to do. And it sounds so spiritual to say, well, I'm doing what Gideon does. Ladies and gentlemen, can I make a distinction for you between scripture that is descriptive and scripture that is prescriptive? In other words, scripture that simply describes and scripture that says, do what this guy does. Do not do what Gideon does. In fact, when Gideon asks this of the Lord, in the middle of his ask, he says, oh Lord, please do not be angry with me, because he knows he's putting God to the test. Don't say, hey, Gideon got away with it, and so can I. Remember years ago when a man was caught having an affair, and he said, well, David cheated with Bathsheba, and he was a man after the Lord's own heart, and so will I be. When you hear things like that, you wonder what goes on in the minds of people. But that should take you a little bit off guard, should it not? Remember when Jesus was facing temptation, the second of the temptations, the devil takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem, probably like up about six stories. But this is the most prominent visible place in Jerusalem. And the devil says, you know, the word of God says, he will send his angels to guard you, and they will not allow you to have your foot dashed against the ground. Therefore, the devil says, jump off the pinnacle. Isn't this quite the temptation? On one hand, it's ridiculous. On the other hand, it's the twisting of scripture. And the devil knows how to twist scripture like hardly anybody else can twist it. And we can twist it well, unfortunately. Leap from the pinnacle. That will make you a celebrity in the eyes of Israel, and they will follow you. Well, Jesus does far greater signs of power than leaping off the temple, and Israel doesn't follow him. What do they only call for? Another sign, another sign, another sign. They're signaholics. Can't get enough of signs, and still they don't believe. Jesus says to the devil, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And yet, what Thomas does in our passage this morning, I can't see how you do not equate this with putting the Lord your God to the test. Thomas demands a personal experience to verify Jesus' credibility. And all I can say is that I'm looking at Thomas and I'm seeing disobedience to that command. And I'm looking at Thomas and I'm saying, this is a man who says, I will believe, but on my own terms. Anybody wrestle with that one? I will believe you, Lord, as long as you allow me to set some of the terms. Let me read the passage for you. We're in John chapter 20. Beginning at verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst, and he said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger, and see my hands, and reach here with your hand, and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, I've broken this passage up into 3 points. First couple of verses, we want to look at that demand and the condition that's set by Thomas. In verses 26 to 28, we want to look at the very gracious response of Jesus. Remember, Moses was disqualified from going into the promised land simply for not speaking to the rock, but striking it with the stick. Now, who committed the bigger offense? Thomas in unbelief or Moses in frustration? I think Thomas and Moses got the big disqualification. Jesus is remarkably gracious to Thomas here. That's good. And the final thing this morning from verses 29 to 31 is we want to once again in those last three verses see the expectation of God, and that is to take God at his word. Take him at his word. So let's go back to verse 24 and the first point. Let's look at the demand of the condition that it's set by Thomas. So here he's identified Thomas, one of the 12. Well, Judas will soon be replaced by Matthias, so right now there are 11, but technically that term, one of the 12, he is one of the hand-picked witnesses by Jesus, who was with Jesus the entirety of Jesus' earthly ministry, and was commissioned to become a fisher of men and to go in the world as a proclaimer of the gospel and as an establisher of the church. That's who Thomas is. But two big questions immediately are raised in our minds. Number one, who is his twin? Thomas called Didymus, and Didymus means the twin. Now, nowhere are we told who this twin is. So someday when you get to heaven, should you be, done with praising and worshiping and glorifying the Lord, maybe you might want to ask somebody, who is Thomas's twin? But I'm going to guess that for the first billion or so years, that's going to be rather irrelevant. Second question, though, is where was Thomas a week before? The first resurrection Sunday, when the 10 are encountering the risen Christ, where is Thomas? And some have said, well, the Lord did us a great favor here by making sure that Thomas wasn't there, so that Thomas could provide for us such wonderful objective truth that Jesus had risen from the dead. As much as there may be true elements in that statement, you want to be really careful with that, because you're again saying what is descriptive should be prescriptive. Let's not get caught there. Anyway, Thomas, who was not with them before when Jesus came. And so what's happening here? Look at the dynamic of this group. So the other disciples were saying to him, and if you want to capture the force of the original language here, it's the idea that they weren't letting up. They were continuously saying to Thomas over and over again, we have seen the Lord. And why are they doing this in a continuous manner, and why are they making such emphatic statements? Because Thomas is saying, I don't believe you. You ever heard the expression, they have become entrenched in their position? I know back in the First World War, a bizarre battleground was a trenched battleground, where for hundreds of miles, trenches were dug. Soldiers were in the trenches so that they could not be easily moved, and they shot at each other, and every once in a while they'd go over the top and get machine gunned. Just the most bizarre form of warfare. Only made more bizarre when they started sending clouds of gas over, because you couldn't get them out of the trenches any other way. I would suggest to you that Thomas has become entrenched. Maybe it's because of all the pressure that's coming from the 10. But they are telling him over and over again, and they're not giving up. They're saying, we have indeed seen the Lord. But in response, Thomas said to them, and look at how Thomas states this. This is strongly worded. Unless I see in his hands the wounds or the marks of the nails, and I put my finger into the wound in his hand. Now, is this a unreasonable demand or a reasonable demand? And I put my hand into his side. In other words, the wound is so gaping that you could literally stick your hand into Jesus' abdominal cavity. I will not believe, if you want to retranslate that, I will continue in my unbelief, Thomas says. Oh boy, this guy's a touch stubborn. Look at what he's doing. He has moved from pessimism, or realism, if you want to call it that. He has moved from struggling to take Jesus at his word, and he has now entrenched himself in unbelief and denial. Does that mean that Thomas completely disbelieved in Jesus? No, I don't think it says that. But I do think if you ask Thomas point blank, did Jesus resurrect from the dead, Thomas would have told you no. And unless I can feel the wounds and see them with my eyes, unless I can see and touch, I will not leave my position. And I don't care how much pressure the other 10 put on me. See, there's a real problem at this point. Are the 10 apostles reliable witnesses? How about the other people, the disciples going to Emmaus and the women? Who does Thomas trust if Thomas does not trust the 10? Simple answer is, Thomas is willing to trust himself. His observation and his experience will confirm the matter for him. Now, folks, if you have a choice between trusting the Word of God and trusting your own observation and experience, which way should you go? I'm not going to say which way will you go, which way should you go? And the answer is a no-brainer. Trust the Word of God over your experience. Why? Because even though we have experiences, we are often the worst ones to interpret and understand those experiences. So here's an application. I'm going to stop right here, or just kind of shift something. When it comes down to it, who are we going to trust? When it comes down to it, do we trust the Word of God or do we trust our own experiences? Is God's word trustworthy? Now, there's few of you in this room are going to say, oh no, God's word is always trustworthy. I don't distrust the Word of God. And yet, if we were to put our lives up for examination, how often have we said, well, yeah, that's what God's word says, but this is what I'm going to do. I say this condemning myself. If you feel condemned here, folks, man, I feel condemned here. Because the Lord is still in the process of teaching me to take him at his word. Exactly how much experience do we need to have before we can start to fully trust our own experience? And the answer is, we're always going to be way, way short if we think we can trust our own experience. We better have something much greater than that to believe in and to obey, and that is the Word of God. Thomas makes a demand. He sets a test to be passed before he will believe. And basically, you could read this as saying, unless I will not believe. He is adamant. At this point, he doesn't believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. Sadly, when we take stands, we are saying a lot of things, whether we understand it or not. Thomas is saying what Jesus said was not true. Jesus said, I'm going to rise from the dead, and Thomas said, no. Jesus said to Lazarus, come forth, and Jesus had the power over death, but Thomas said, well, yeah, but not in this case. Jesus said, I have the authority to lay my life down, and I have the authority to take it up, and Thomas said, no, you don't. And so Thomas sets this test for Jesus. Basically what Thomas says, unless you fulfill my conditions, I will not believe. I will continue in my unbelief. Before we move from this first couple of verses, let me ask a few questions here. Does everyone get to test God? We have this strange phenomena in our culture that says, if we can declare this a human right, then we have the right to do whatever we've declared to be a human right. Therefore, it is a human right to test God. Is it? Ridiculous. Not on your life. Absolutely not. Did Lazarus teach Thomas much? If you're wondering, you know, remember he was struggling to understand things. And by the way, folks, I am not saying this morning that it is wrong in any way to say to the Lord, "Oh Lord, I am struggling. Help me to understand." That is a most appropriate prayer. What is inappropriate is to say, "Oh Lord, unless you do this, 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 and this, I'm not believing." Exactly who becomes God at that point in time? Who's the master and who's the slave now? Kind of reverses everything around. Anyway, is Thomas performing a great service for us? I don't think he's performing a great service for us. I think the Lord does use even the failings of men to glorify himself. Remember Joseph's words, "What you meant for evil, the Lord meant for good." Is God's word alone sufficient for our belief? Now, I've hit this a number of times. I'll just keep hitting it. Proverbs talks about the words of wisdom are like well-driven nails. Man, I'm punching this nail this morning. Is God's word alone sufficient for our belief? Or do we need to have an experience that we have demanded to confirm it? Now, folks, there are many who would teach something to this effect. But here the Word of God teaches you exactly the opposite. Does belief always have to be confirmed by a sign? You know, it's interesting that John talks a lot about the power signs of Jesus, the attesting signs where the Father had given them to prove this is who his Son was. John chapter 4, verse 48, John 6, verse 30, Matthew 16, verse 1 to 4, they all speak very negatively of those who continuously seek signs. In fact, Jesus makes the comment about the Jews of his day saying it's an evil and perverse generation that continually seeks a sign, but then never believes. Here's Thomas. He has set conditions on his belief. And so verse 26 says, after 8 days. Now, 8 days, we have to count like a Hebrew counts here. Because that evening of the first resurrection Sunday counts as day one. So we are talking about the second resurrection Sunday here. Not that Jesus rose from the dead twice, but original resurrection Sunday. And by the way, what do we celebrate on the first day of the week? Why do we gather on the first day of the week? To remember, this is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. So for us, every Sunday is technically a resurrection Sunday because we're always remembering it was the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead. So it's 8 days, which means it's the second resurrection Sunday. And look at the sameness here. His disciples were again inside, but what's different is that this time Thomas is with them. So whatever kept him away the week before does not keep him away this time. Again, where was he? These type of little questions just nag at me. I need to let them go. And Jesus came as he did on the first resurrection Sunday. And the doors having been shut, so they're hiding behind locked doors again, as in the first resurrection Sunday. And Jesus repeats the exact same words that he had a week earlier when he stands in their midst, despite the fact that they have barricaded themselves and hidden themselves behind locked doors. And the words that he speaks to these men are, "Peace be with you." Remember last week we talked about the idea from a Semitic viewpoint of peace is, may the wholeness and the well-being that only God can give be with you. And now, Thomas is present. And the sense I have from this text is that immediately after saying, "Peace be to you," he dealt with Thomas. Then he said to Thomas, because he knows exactly what Thomas has said, and he knows exactly what Thomas has demanded, and he knows exactly the conditions that Thomas has laid down. So he says to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger." and see my hands. Now, can you see with your finger? No, but John has an interesting expression. He uses it in another place that he writes where he talks about things that we have handled with our eyes. Just a really graphic, picturesque way of describing. He says, Thomas, if your fingers can see, take your finger and put it into my hand wound. It's interesting. He does not say, Thomas, you rotten unbeliever. Jesus is actually willing to fulfill Thomas' unreasonable demand. Reach with your finger and see my hands. Reach with your hand and put it into my side. Now, folks, I cannot imagine a more awkward encounter than this one. Is there anybody in the room who's feeling comfortable at this point in time? The resurrected Christ stands there. He looks at the man that they have been trying desperately to persuade for a week. Jesus says, all right, fingers into the wounds and hand into my side. Now, do you notice that it does not say that Thomas actually did this? Jesus goes on and says one more thing. And if you want a direct translation, it would read this way. Do not be an unbeliever, but be a believer, is what Jesus says. In other words, Thomas has adamantly said, I will not believe. In other words, he's saying, I don't believe. And Jesus says to him point blank, stop being an unbeliever and be a believer. Now, do you think that Thomas had lost his affection for Jesus? I don't think so. Do you think that Thomas had lost his loyalty to Jesus? I don't think so. I don't think that Thomas was hostile towards Jesus. But I think Thomas's problem was, and it really is a massive problem, and here's one more time pounding the nail, you must take God at his word. Even if everything you see and everything you experience and everything that seems to be reality to you does not line up with the word of God. You know what? Just wait. For God's word never comes back empty, and God's word never fails. And God's word possesses all of the power of God himself. But Thomas had put himself into a bad place in the sense that if you don't believe Jesus about the resurrection, do you actually believe in Jesus as he declares himself to be? Can we pick and choose what we want to believe about God? Folks, we live in a day and an age and in a generation where because of the pressure that is coming from the unbelievers and from the world, the church is tempted to say, we will change our beliefs about God. And if God says this is the way the church should operate, and if the world says we don't want to see you operating that way, we will say, well, we just won't believe what the Word of God says, and we'll go with what the world says. By the way, this is nothing new. For 20 centuries, the church has wrestled with this. Do you remember Eve in the original temptation of humankind? Do you remember how the devil began the conversation? Has God really said? And Eve's answer is, yes. Well then, sweetie, that should have settled the matter. But what did she do? Well, she looked and she said, yeah, it would be good for food that looks tasty. And, you know, to be like God, you know, is desirable. By the way, she was created in the image of God. And God was having her live in the backyard in Eden. She's living on the property so that she can be as close to God as possible. Did sin draw Eve or Adam closer to God? We have trouble with our logic at points. All of the temptation of the enemy were nothing more than straight up lies, and Eve knew, and Adam knew what the Lord had said. Well, I look at Thomas here, and the way that Jesus deals with him, it's firm, but it's remarkably gentle. And when Jesus tells Thomas, look, touch, kind of reminds me of Mary Magdalene at the tomb. If you know where they've taken the body, I will go and get him and bring him back and put him back in the tomb so he can be properly dead. Jesus is going, no, I need this resurrection body, Mary. You can't put it, it doesn't quite say that, but that's kind of the logic that's going here. And Jesus says to Mary, Mary. And all of a sudden, the grace of God comes upon Mary and the understanding comes and she says, Rabboni, my teacher. And when the 10, a week earlier, had seen the risen Christ, when he appeared to them, they rejoiced. What does Thomas do? The grace of God is pouring out upon him. And Thomas says something that's really rather amazing. Mary has said, my teacher, the 10 have rejoiced, but don't underestimate what the power of grace can do in the life of Thomas. For he says, and here again, our English has tried to clean this up, but there's two definite articles in here. Don't miss them. He makes a definite article. He says, the Lord of me and the God of me. In other words, he intensely personalizes this. This is the Lord of me, and this is the God of me. And you go, whoa. Do you remember when Peter, back in Matthew's gospel, Jesus had said, you know, who do men say I am? And he'd come up with everything that everybody was saying. And then he says, yeah, but who do you say I am? And Peter had spoken on behalf of the group and he had said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's an amazing confession of faith at that point in time. Do you remember what Jesus said? Flesh and blood didn't give you that, Peter. Who gave you that? My Father gave you that confession. The Lord has opened your mind to understand that. When Thomas can say, the Lord, my Lord, and the God, my God, I would suggest to you that this is also a gracious work of God at this point in time. From moving from I will not believe and being adamant about that position to making this most incredible statement, the Lord of me, the God of me. You see something quite amazing there. Because the grace of God is effective. The word of God is effective. The will of God is effective. The power of God is effective. And even one who is stubbornly holding to a foolish position can be made to see. By the way, folks, it's all grace all the time. We're not only saved by grace, but every second of every day we are kept by grace. Oh, what a glorious thought that is. And by the way, this no way endorses or excuses putting God to the test. That's the point I want to make. Any more than Gideon's folly does. Now, last point, the expectation of God. Jesus then goes on to say to Thomas, well, because you have seen me, you have believed. That's not praise, folks. That's just a statement of fact. You've seen me and you've believed. Then Jesus goes on to say, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Now, we need to deal with that little word blessing there a bit. The word blessed means that there is somebody who has favor and is extending to you both his approval and a gift. When Jesus says, blessed, those who are approved by God, is what this is saying, are those who have not seen with their eyes, but have heard the word of God with their ears, and they have believed. Now, we would want to probably expand that statement, because the whole process of coming to belief is a process in which God is involved in every possible aspect. By the time you believe, God has done a phenomenal, redemptive, regenerative work in your life. Yes, indeed, you have responded with belief. Praise God that you have. Praise God that I have. But I can never say, oh, it was on the basis of my great, strong, and pure belief that I was saved. For Ephesians tells us that even the faith is the gift of God. There is this sense of God approves of and God blesses those who will take him at his word. Now, how are the ones coming after Thomas who will not be able to see with their eyes the wounds of the Lord and place their fingers into the wounds of the Lord? How are they expected to believe? How are we expected to believe? And some will say, well, all we need to ask is for an incredible authenticating sign to go with the Word of God. And if that's what you think this morning, then you haven't quite caught what I've been trying to drive, so we'll have to punch this a couple more times. The Word of God is sufficient for our belief. There's an old phraseology that says, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. That type of preaching needs to come back into the church. It goes on to say, therefore, and by the way, that's not the beginning of a new paragraph there. That is the continuation of the thought. 30 and 31 just continue this thought of, blessed are those who do not see but still believe. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples. By the way, did Jesus have an adequate number of signs given to him by the Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and empowered by the deity of Jesus himself? Was there enough signs to authenticate that indeed Jesus was who he said he was, and that what Jesus said could be completely and absolutely and thoroughly trusted? Are there enough signs? If you want to consider the signs of Jesus, you read from John chapter 2 to John chapter 12. That's where most of the signs are contained. The only sign that's not contained there is the resurrection. Of course, that's a fantastic sign. But John's gospel does not contain all of the signs of Jesus. For Matthew, Mark, and Luke also contain signs of Jesus. And John does not just repeat those. He often draws our attention to other signs as well. It says here, there are many other signs that Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but are they written somewhere else? If they're not written in John, where can you find the signs of Jesus? Well, in Matthew and Mark and Luke. But John goes on to say, but these have been written. And some people say, well, this is the purpose statement of John. Yeah, you could say that. I think that's fair to say that. But these have been written, even including the demand of Thomas. These have been written so that you may believe. Now, what is your belief going to be based upon? That which has been written. And what is John writing here? Remember, he writes the Gospel of John, the letters of John, and the revelation of Jesus. This is the final parts of the New Testament. Do you think John understands that the Spirit is moving him to write these things? Absolutely. Do you think that John understood that what Paul had written to the churches and had been contained in the New Testament, that this was God speaking through the written word? Absolutely. Do you think John understood what Luke wrote was the written word of God? Absolutely. What Mark wrote was the written word of God? Absolutely. What Jude wrote, what James wrote, what the writer of the Hebrews wrote? John understands that God has provided his word in written form. These things have been written. What is God's purpose in having his word written down? So that we may take God at his word and believe. Now, three things should happen if we take God at his word. Number one, that we know without a doubt that Jesus is the Christ. Now, the Jews had an idea about Messiah. In fact, they had lots of ideas about Messiah. But one of the chief ideas is that Messiah could never die or would never die. And God's intention in sending Jesus as Messiah was exactly for the purpose of Jesus dying. That's why the Jews struggle so much with him being Messiah. But Jesus is God's chosen one. He is the one who can bring reconciliation between sinners and a holy God. He is the one who realizes God's grace so that sin might be paid for and the grace of God might be given freely. Jesus is Messiah. That you believe by taking the word of God at face value and by simply trusting what God's word says. Secondly, that Jesus is the Son of God. That he, though he is God incarnate, is also God the Son. Fully human, fully divine. And if he was not this God incarnate, then he could never have made the satisfying sacrifice so that God's holiness was satisfied and so that God's love could be extended towards sinners. But he is God the Son. We were told at the beginning of this gospel that he is the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. And he is the only one that can reconcile creation back to God. And the final thing is, and that believing. Actually, the phraseology there, and that as believing ones. Each individual believing one, you may have life in his name. Jesus is the original creator of all things. Jesus is the sustainer of all things. And Jesus can give life to the dead. And when he gives life, it is life eternal. Let me close up this morning just recapping in a couple things. I know you've heard this a dozen times, but I'm going to ask this question once again because we're all tempted and we all have a streak of foolishness that would lead us this way. Is it ever right or proper for us to set demands upon God? Now, having said that, in the course of my lifetime, I have set many demands upon God. I'm so glad he's gracious and he doesn't deal with fools the way that fools should be dealt with, meaning me. I worked at Bible camp one summer. We had a delightful little girl who suffered horribly from a debilitating disease. I was the guy who taught canoeing on Lake Winnipeg. Lake Winnipeg can be a very aggressive lake when the wind picks up. I had promised her a canoe ride, and the last day when I was going to give it to her, the waves were coming in 4 and 5 feet high, which is not really very safe for taking a disabled girl out on a canoe. And I had prayed, Lord, settle the water so I can take her out because she deserves this. See, here's my logic. Lord, she deserves this. And I've prayed, therefore you have to answer my prayer, oh boy, in the way that I expect, because I'm telling you now what to do, because I'm right and good, and this is good purpose, and all the problems we got with this thing. And when he didn't settle the waves, I put her into 2 life jackets and got that canoe out and went out on Lake Winnipeg in 5-foot waves and bounced her around all over the place. And I'm thankful the Lord didn't drown us. And I can't imagine how stupid I was to put such conditions upon the Lord. Now, thankfully, I was only, 19 at that time, and I'm much wiser now. So it caught me rolling my eyes. Every day, I wake up and I say, have I not learned anything yet? Oh, Lord, teach me, please, and forgive me, and be gracious with me. But we do not put our God to the test. Let me remind you that we absolutely rely every second of every day on God's grace. And if you're struggling to praise God because he's not answering the prayers in the way that you want, at least praise him for the grace that he continually shows you each and every day, and then stop praying that God would answer prayers in the way that you expect. Can we manipulate God? And the answer is no. Finally, does God really expect us to simply and genuinely take him at his word? And the answer to that is yes. And I can shout that with boldness and confidence, yes, and struggle with that 10 minutes from now. But when it comes down to it, there is no one else that I can take at his word than the Almighty God who has called me to himself. And he really does expect us to take him simply and genuinely at his word. And so I trust we will learn the lessons that Thomas learned as well.